The following message was delivered at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Bartlesville, Oklahoma, on July 7, 2024. The speaker is Reverend Roy Miller. The message is based upon Psalm 119 verses 121 through 128, and it is titled, How Long, O Lord?
I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your mercy, and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It's time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, for all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, as we pray, or as we come and approach your word this morning, it's our earnest prayer that you will fill us with your Spirit, that we might be able to understand your word aright. And even more than Lord, or in addition, rather, that your Spirit would use your word to each individual mind and heart. We are unique, every one of us. We have different needs, different cares, different concerns. And your Spirit, and only your Spirit, can apply it in that fashion to each life. We pray that he would be doing that this morning. In Christ's precious name, amen. Amen. So then, trying to get used to different set of circumstances here. The psalmist in this section makes a clear distinction between himself and his opponents. And on that basis, he calls for the God of the covenant to fulfill his covenant promises, evidently hoping that such action would be in the near future. Now, just a little bit of trivia, in a sense, if there's such a thing as trivia about the Word of God. Two of these verses begin with the verb to do, verses 121 and 124. In one case, it's the psalmist will do something. In the other case, it's asking God to do something. Two of the verses begin with therefore, the last two verses. Remember the equivalent there, the Hebrew equivalent of therefore. And there are three times, where the psalmist refers to himself as Yahweh's servant or Yahweh's slave. The word could be translated either way. And calling for God to fulfill the duties of a master, of a Lord. And that's verses 122, 124, and 125. And we'll be noticing this as we go through. Finally, verse 122 is the only verse in all of Psalm 119 that does not use one of the words used for the word of God. There are a number of different Hebrew words that translate testimonies, judgments, commandments. The two different words are used to translate the word. One is the Hebrew word for word, and the other is the Hebrew word for utterance or speech. But none of those are present. However, I would point out, and this again in verse 122, that there is a reference there to asking God to take a pledge or to make a promise. And the word for word sometimes has that concept of promise involved with it. So while it doesn't have any of those words we see in every other verse in Psalm 119, the verb there is still one that's asking God to, in essence, say something or to take a promise. This particular psalm is, or this particular section of Psalm 119, qualifies as an imprecatory psalm. That's a nice, big, multisyllabic word that basically means asking God to curse the enemies of the psalmist. And it shows up in this particular psalm, and we'll see that. But the way I've kind of dealt with it is, rather than going just verse by verse, which I normally do, I wanted to kind of look at it in a more logical fashion. And so the opposition, which begins in verse 121, The opposition is found in this verse where we just simply have the statement that these are the oppressors. The psalmist is asking, or stating rather, and this is one of those sentences that begin with the word to do, that he has done justice and righteousness. Don't leave me to my oppressors. And for those who are the oppressors, for those who are the wicked, they may use the words justice, they may use the word righteous or righteousness, but the ideas themselves are foreign to them. They have no idea what those words mean. They have no idea what those words signify and how it's to be lived out. The psalmist does, because the judgments of God are righteous, and we have those words being used constantly for all of those words about God's word. And it's by God's word that the psalmist understands those concepts and understands that, though not perfectly, he does do righteousness, he does do justice. And as an example, there's two earlier psalms that refer to that. I love them. I've used them for calls to worship on a number of occasions. One is Psalm 24. Gotta turn the right page. Where we're told, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has a clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Now, that doesn't mean that the author of this psalm is contending that he's sinless. Not by any means. But he does understand what righteousness is. He does understand what justice is. He does seek to do so. And it's because of what God has done in his own life that he can do that, that he can make those judgments, but that his oppressors, the words may be common, but the concepts are foreign. And they are those who would oppress him. They are those who would sit on him or crush him. Another possible translation for the word is those who are extortioners. And the second is in the character of the oppressors, and that's found in the second part of verse 122. Don't let the proud oppress me. That's the verb form of the previous word. But that's the point. That's what they do. They oppress people. They extort people. They crush people. And they particularly crush the righteous. They crush God's people. And they're crushing the psalmist himself. And so his prayer is, don't let them do this. This is the character of what they are. That's why righteousness and justice are foreign concepts to them. Exploiting the poor and exploiting the weak is something that's an opportunity that they'll seize because those people can't fight back. And then the stance of the oppressors is found in the latter part of verse 126. They have regarded your law as void. It's interesting. I thought it was interesting, at least, that they look at his law and they break the translations. They break it. They destroy it. They invalidate it. Or they put an end to it. The law of God is something that's righteous and pure and holy. The Apostle Paul tells us that it's holy. He tells us that it's good. But to these people, it's something that they want to see stopped. Again, they don't have the idea of what righteousness is. Therefore, the law of God is something that, from their perspective, is the opposite of righteous. It's the opposite of just in their eyes because they're completely turned upside down. Remember how people talked about Paul and others brought the gospel, they turned the world upside down. What they really did was turn it right side up. But when you're so messed up that the truth of God's word looks wicked, you're going to oppress God's people. And that's what this prayer is all about. Then there is the call for God, or call upon God. And we find this at first in 121b, "Do not leave me to my oppressors. Do not abandon me," is one way to translate it. Don't leave me in their hands. Don't leave me without your love and your compassion. Don't leave me in their hands, please, Lord. That's the call. And secondly, he says to stand between me and them. This is in verse 122a. "Be surety for your servant for good." And to understand that, I want us to go back to the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 43, in verse 9, this is the situation after the brothers have gone down into Egypt and they've bought grain as their father sent them to. Joseph is ruling. They do not recognize their brother. he wouldn't have a beard. The Egyptians didn't do that. And he would have had the eye makeup and all that kind of cool stuff, whatever. And so they didn't recognize him, and he didn't speak to them. And he certainly didn't speak to them in Hebrew. He would have spoken through a translator. So they don't recognize him, and he's accused them of certain crimes, and he says, here's the test. You can go back, but do not come back ever asking for food again unless you bring your younger brother with you, the youngest brother. And when they tell Israel that, tell Jacob that, he said, you're going to kill me. I think it's interesting. Reuben says, well, if anything happens to the boy, you can kill me, father. Well, that's just another son gone. That is the dumbest thing you could ever tell a father, is just kill another son for having lost a son. But Judah has a different approach. And that's what we have in verse 9. He said, we've got to go back. We don't have the food. We have to have the food. We've got the silver and the gold. And I will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. I will be surety. I'll be the promise. And even more than the promise, it's basically to stand between Benjamin and this Egyptian, or so they think, this Egyptian who has threatened them. I'll be surety. I'll stand in for him. I'll protect him. And then chapter 44 and verse 32. This is, remember, Joseph plays a trick. He has money put back in at a cup, rather put in Benjamin's sack of grain. And they're accused, Benjamin's accused of having stolen it. And that Benjamin is going to have to face the penalty for stealing. And they all brought back, and they're asking, no. And then Judah asks, may I speak to you privately? And in the conversation, he talks about their father, how he's aged, how he's lost the second to the youngest son. And it would break his father's heart. I love verse 31, but that doesn't put tears in your eyes. It will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servant will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. And then he says that word again. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. So he basically begs, let me stay instead of the boy. I'm the one who promised to stand between him and trouble. And the prayer, what we have here, is that God would be surety, that God would be the one who would stand between the psalmist and those who wish to inflict evil upon him. But we also have a use of that terminology, at least in English, back in the New Testament. In fact, the passage we read in Hebrews, in the last verse that we read, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Now, there, the particular Greek word is a little different. It's not so much standing between two people as it is the guarantee or the down payment. We have the same sort of concept with a different Greek word. Ephesians chapter 1, the Holy Spirit is a surety for us. He's the down payment or the promise that something will come about. So Christ is our surety. Christ stands between, not only is he the down payment, in his case, he's paid it all, but he's the one who stands between us and the wrath of God. That's what the whole point about his work was, is that the wrath of God fell upon him instead of upon me. I worked for it, I earned it. The wages of sin is death. I worked for and earned the wrath and curse of God, and Jesus takes my place. He's my surety. He's the one who stands in. In this psalm, it's the same basic idea, the looking more at a human problem, but it's also a problem with sin and Satan. We need God to be our surety. We need to stand for him to stand between us and what comes before us. The third thing is, under the call for God, don't abandon me, stand between me and them, but also to do justice upon them. We find that in verse 126. It's time for you to act, O Yahweh. for they have regarded your law as void. And that, it's interesting, I had fun with this when I was studying it. The word first means time, or the right time, and by implication, it's time to do something, Lord. Whatever at all possible, do something. It's time for you to act. It's time for you to do the things that you should do. And then that we have that verb to do again. This time it's not starting the verse, but it's implied that you would do, and by implication, do justice. So our translation is good. It's time for you to act. It's time, Lord. It may be past time from our judgment for you to act. Past time from our judgment for you to do justice. And in, this was another possible Old New Testament reading, the book of Revelation in chapter 6. I love this passage. This is verse 9 and following. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" It's the same basic prayer that this portion of this psalm is giving. And it's a prayer that we can pray in this dispensation. It's not just in the end times and not just in the old covenant time. There's a right time and place to ask for God to act, to ask for God to do justice, to act for God, to ask God to stand between us and evil, and for God to do that which is right, and to pour out his wrath upon those who resist him and resist his people. Just listen to the follow-up, however, in verse 11. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. And basically God is saying to them, it's not yet time. The psalmist is praying that, God, it's time, in my judgment, is it not time for you to act? Is it not the right time for you to act? But that's from a human perspective, right? Sometimes we think it's the time for God to do something, but it may not be his timing. And his timing is the perfect timing. It's not wrong for us to pray for that. It's not wrong for us to ask for that. But it's also right for us to wait until God acts, just as he told those the souls of the saints under the altar, those who had been murdered for the cause of the gospel. We also have the idea of justice in Acts chapter 23 and verse 3, where the Apostle Paul is in trial before the Sanhedrin. He says he's always walked with God throughout his entire life. Again, not claiming to be perfect, but claiming to have been a good Jewish believer, and even since he's become a Christian. And the high priest slaps him, or orders him to be slapped. And he calls him, "God will judge you, you whitewashed wall." And then he's chastised for speaking thus about the high priest, but what he says is not unjust. God will judge you. You're supposed to try me by the law, and you just broke the law of God in order for me to be slapped. You're asking for God's judgment. So, brothers and sisters, it's perfectly proper to pray those kind of prayers. We found a number of them in the Psalter, and in this psalm, we do have some of that. Why? Why should God act? Why should he do the things that the psalmist is praying for him? Well, first of all, is the character of the psalmist, whether it's David or whomever, we don't know. And you see that in the first line of verse 121, "I have done justice and righteousness. Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who swears to his own hurt." Perfect? No, none of us are perfect. All of us fall short. Therefore, all of us have earned the wrath and curse of God. But there are those who have trusted in God, and having trusted in God, they seek to walk with him. That's what's supposed to happen to us in our new nature. And so this character of this psalmist is, you know, Lord, I've walked with you. Imperfectly, but I've walked with you. I've trusted in you. I've tried to be what I'm supposed to be in the Lord Jesus Christ in this dispensation. And that is why you should act in this manner. This is why you should avenge me, to do, as we saw in the second line, to not leave me to my oppressors, to not let the proud oppress me, and to vindicate me. There's also the status of the psalmist. This is found in 122a, 124a, and 125a. So what is his status? Well, in 122, be surety for your servant for good. What do we have in 124a? Deal with your servant according to your mercy. In 125a, I am your servant. Remember, three times I mentioned we have this, the Hebrew word for slave or servant. Doesn't matter how you translate it, because the whole point is it's a master-servant relationship. The master is supposed to protect his servants. The master is supposed to provide for his servants. He's supposed to clothe them, feed them, protect them, guide them. Whether it's a slave or a paid servant, it doesn't matter. And his status is one of the reasons God should act. I belong to you. I'm your property, if he's a slave. I'm your faithful servant. You should protect me. You should do these things for me, because this is what is my character, my status, and then also your character. And that we come to the third reason for the motive. God's covenant love. In verse 22, if you have a New King James or an Old King James, this New King James has mercy in verse 124a. Old King James might have loving kindness, usually translates by mercy or loving kindness. Some modern translations will have faithfulness or love. The best rendering is, I prefer, is covenant love, but it also could be called covenant faithfulness. And it's important to understand that word that's used several times. It's in all capital letters, Lord. All capital letters, Lord, means Yahweh. That's the name by which God has made his promises and the name by which he keeps his promises. It's his covenantal name, okay? And as a covenant to his servant, he should act that way. Deal with your servant according to, in essence, your covenantal faithfulness. Deal with your servant in accord with your covenantal love. So it's not just the character of the psalmist and not just the status of the psalmist or you or me. It's who is God? What is he? And what is he to us? God, act on in accord with your nature, in accord with your character. And finally, then, there is a further request of the psalmist. Excuse me. Not just to protect me, not just to avenge me, but a fourfold request. In 123, verse 123a, my eyes fail from seeking your salvation. There are a number of other references we could look at. It's the idea that I've gone blind. Or sometimes, have you ever stayed up late studying and you can't hardly see, your eyes get blurry or whatever? That's what he's talking about. Sometimes we find a similar phrase of my eyes fail for your salvation, or my eyes fail from looking at your word, or something similar. He needs the word of God. He needs the promise of salvation. That's what he's looking for. That's what he's longing for. And not just, though this is part of it, salvation in the here and now, salvation here and now from enemies, but also in an eternal kind of salvation, the kind of salvation that we usually talk about when we think of that word salvation. He needs it. He desperately needs the promise that God has made about saving his people. Secondly, and this is in verses 124b and 125, let's just look at that. Teach me your statutes. I'm your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. He has a need for knowledge and understanding. Wisdom comes from having knowledge and understanding. When you're young, children just soak up all that kind of stuff. Remember, I talked about Michael when I was asked, what is God, in my ordination or my licensure exam, and I had no idea what they meant about that, but my little boy, when he heard the question, he knew the answer. And like a parrot, and probably not much smarter than a parrot. He's, God is a spirit and is not a body like men. Dad doesn't know the answer, but I do. Well, you need knowledge. You need information. But you also need understanding. And having an understanding of when to speak, when not to speak, having an understanding of what to do and what not to do, that's also wisdom. And he prays for that. He begs God to give it to him. Teach me your statutes. Teach me your laws, O Lord. I'm your servant. Give me the understanding and give me that I may know your testimonies. He desperately needs that. And so it's not just my enemies and my oppressors, protect me against them, stand between me and them and do justice upon them. But Lord, I need to be more of what I'm supposed to be. And for our dispensation, I desperately need to be more of what the Lord Jesus Christ is. I'll never measure up even in eternity, but I should be growing in grace. I should be becoming more like him. And this should be your prayer and my prayer for what we would be. And then there's also his response to God's revelation of himself, to God's revelation of man, to God's revelation of justice. And we find this in the last two verses. Notice there's a therefore in 127 in English and a therefore in 128. These two verses are in parallel to one another. You might think, as I did originally before I started doing deeper study on the passage, that, well, this is in reference to, therefore, because you are going to do justice for me, therefore, I'll do these things. No, it's because of God's revelation of who he is, what he is, who and what we are, and how God has dealt with that. It's that kind of revelation that produces these statements. Therefore, I love your commandments. Now, I remember when I was a dispensationalist reading this psalm, and you know, how can you say that you love the law of God? The law of God, as dispensationalists teach, the law of God prevents you from being gracious. We're not under law, we're under grace. And that the law of God will short-circuit your spiritual growth. It's one of the errors of those brothers and sisters, and they are brothers and sisters. The law is holy, the Apostle Paul says. The law is righteous. The law is good. Problem is me, right? But I love your commandments because God is infinitely righteous and infinitely just and infinitely merciful. And those commandments are given for our benefit. I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. When I did the research, that word fine gold means gold that has been utterly refined. So my wedding ring is 14 karat gold. That means it's 58% gold. The other 42%, can anybody do the math better than me? Probably anybody. Is copper or silver or some other metals that are alloyed with it. But while this is gold, it's not fine gold. It's not refined gold. That would be 24 karat gold. And if you like to collect gold, well, the purer gold, the better. Now, for wedding ring, I wouldn't want 24 karat. It would tend to bend and do other nasty things. That's why you usually have 10 or 14 karat gold for your rings. But if gold is the standard of what human beings want to have and to acquire, your word's better. Your commandments are better because of who you are and who and what we are. And then in verse 128, it's the same thing. In parallel to it, therefore, because of who you are and who you've revealed yourself to be, of all that we find in the Word of God, therefore all your precepts, I love this, all your precepts concerning all things. Now, please notice, your is in italics if you have a New King James, and concerning is in italics if you have a New King James, and things are in italics, so that it says, therefore all precepts, all. Those other words are supplied because we need them in order to understand what he's talking about. All of these precepts, which are God's instructions, God's detailed application of his own word, everything that God has said about everything, or to put it another way, anything that God has said about anything, okay, they're right. And I love them because they're right. I consider those things to be right, and anything that goes against them, I hate. You know, you really can't love unless you can hate. We live in an age when people talk about wanting to love, and you got to go back at least to the 60s to find that start flowing. But if you don't understand what hate is, then you don't understand what love is. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that we're to hate our parents. Does he mean you really can't stand your mom or your dad? No. He's talking about the contrast between loving him and loving your parents. Loving him as opposed to loving your wife or your children. It's not wrong to love your children, but in contrast, you should hate them. This, however, is different. This is different because it's talking about taking God's word and turning it upside down, inside out, or around. Doesn't matter. It's a false way. It's a lying way. And we live in a society where the lie is big and the lie is everywhere. About God, about people, about name anything. So his response is, because of who God has revealed himself to be, therefore he loves what God has given as that revelation. Again, so as a nation, assuming that God does not grant another great awakening, and there hasn't been one in America in living memory. There's no one who's alive today who remembers it. It's growing, therefore, ever more anti-Christian in the culture. This octave, it's an octave because there are eight verses, right? This octave is one that we need to memorize, we need to meditate upon it, and we need to pray it. Proper time, proper way. And I would say especially 122a and 124a. To be surety for your servant for good. We need surety. We need someone who stands between us, in a certain sense, stands between us and God, because we've worked for and have earned God's infinite wrath and curse. And that's who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's the surety. He's the one who stands between us. I love the word, but it's not because it has many syllables, but the propitiation. That word is a word that means he has appeased the wrath of God. The wrath of God fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ in my place. And then secondly, 124a, deal with your servant according to your covenantal love, your covenantal faithfulness. I may be faithless, but God isn't. He's always faithful. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. And we beg of you that you would make this section of 119, as well as the rest, the other sections, precious and holy to us. Indeed, Lord, not even limiting ourselves to 119 or even the Psalter, but all of your word. Because the psalmist loves what you have instructed him in because of who you are and what you have revealed to us about yourself and about us and about what you've done of our greatest problem, our transgression of your word. Help us to walk with you, we pray. And Lord, as we come to the table, feed us, not with a small amount of bread or a small amount of juice or wine, but feed us with the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this of you in his precious name. Amen.
For more sermons like the one you just heard, visit westminsterbartlesville.org or join us at 10:30 in the morning every Lord's Day. We're located on the corner of Adams and Chickasaw in Bartlesville, Oklahoma. We'd be happy to have you.